Take your Bible, please, and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning we talked about the five things that can cause God to put a Christian on the shelf from chapter 10. Desiring things that keep us from walking with Jesus, lusting after evil things. Anything can become a hindrance to our walk with God. And if we allow it to be, it becomes evil. And if we desire those things, then we are in trouble. God can take us and put us on the shelf for that. Or becoming idolatrous. America is an idolatrous nation. By and large, the average American lives an idolatrous life, putting other things in the driver's seat than God himself in their lives. This third thing we talked about was committing spiritual adultery. And then number four is disbelieving God, really not believing what God's word said. And let me point out, there are infidels and there are heretics in pulpits in this country who do not believe that this book is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. They believe it contains God's word, but it is not the God's word. And the result of that is they are committing spiritual adultery and they are disbelieving God. Folks, everything in this book is true. And unless the text or the context tells you otherwise, it's to be taken literally. It means what it says, and it says what it means, unless it tells you otherwise. When we get into our study in Revelation, we'll read things as it were, like unto, things like that. And those are indications of what he's trying to describe, but it will not be that precise thing. For example, he will say, I heard as it were a trumpet speaking to me. Well, trumpets don't talk. But the idea that he's trying to get across is he heard a sound that got his attention like a trumpet, and the sound talked to him. So that's a context that tells us that it's not to be taken literally. But if it says, as it does in the Bible, that the axe head floated, the axe head floated. It says the donkey talked, the donkey talked. And if you've ever been in a deacon meeting, you know that donkeys can talk. And so the Bible is true, and the man or the woman, the person who denies it is an infidel, and they are committing the sin of disbelieving God and his word, and God will take that person and can put them on the shelf and let them just sit there until it's time to go home. One more, we talked about murmuring, complaining, griping. And we closed out our section of Scripture this morning looking at Paul's warning in verse 12. Wherefore, in light of the fact that God can put a Christian on the shelf if we commit one or more of these sins, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you think you're fine and you think there's nothing wrong with you, then you better be careful. All of us must admit that we are without perfection, and if we think we're doing just fine, then we need to be very careful, because the moment that you think you've arrived spiritually, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Now that brings us to verse 13, where he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, that means permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Why? That ye may be able to bear it. Pardon me. Now that word temptation, he's not talking about an enticement to sin here, to do evil. Rather, he is talking about trials and troubles and tribulations and difficulties. Have you learned in life that the Christian life is a time of testing and trials? The Christian life is not easy. Contrary to what the TV evangelist or the radio preacher or now those on the internet will tell you, getting saved does not solve all your problems and everything's beautiful and wonderful and you float around on cotton candy until God calls you home. No. Now, the big problem is solved. That's true, that you're no longer on your way to hell. But hey, if Satan loses your soul to God, he will do everything he can to destroy your witness after salvation, before you go to heaven when you die. So he works on us. And I learned a long time ago, you're either coming out of a problem, in a problem, or headed to one. That's just the way the Christian life is. And everybody has problems. Everybody has problems. And if you're saved, however, there is no trial, there is no test, there is no problem that you can go through that is not something that other people have encountered or will. But for the Christian, God sees to it that there will never be one thing, not one problem, not one trouble that will come your way that he hasn't already made provision for you in his mercy and his grace to make it through. Verse 13 says again, there hath no temptation, that means testing, taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, permit you to be tempted above that ye are able. Beloved, God in eternity past knew every single problem that you would ever encounter in your life. And before he made one star, one moon, one solar system, he put in place from eternity past every provision that you would need to make it through your problems by his grace and his mercy, so that if we will allow him to, we will come out of that trial, out of that temptation, out of that difficulty more like Jesus than when we were when we went in. The key is to learn how to respond to our problems and not react to them. If you, we're in the springtime of the year here, and if you have noticed, or if you haven't, you will, things are coming alive. The trees are coming alive. My allergies are an attestation to that. The plants are coming alive, and the snakes are coming, waking up and just coming back to life. And if you've ever been on the farm or somewhere, maybe hiking, and you come around on a path in the kind of a cool day, but there's sunlight, and I've done this before, come around, and all of a sudden a big diamondback rattler laying across the path, sunning himself. Now, he's perfectly content to lay there, but when you come around, he doesn't like it. Now, there's one of two things you can do. You can respond, or you can react, right? If you respond, you will freeze in your tracks, and you will slowly back up very carefully back around the corner from whence you came, and when you know he can't see you, you will commence to running. If you react and go, ah! Or you jump or whatever, what's that going to trigger? It's going to trigger the snake, right? And he's going to just try to get you. Our problems are like that snake. And if we react to our problems instead of responding, they're going to bite us. When a problem occurs in your life, never ask God why. You know how come? Because that questions his wisdom. That is questioning God's guidance in your life. Don't say, God, why did you let this bad thing happen to me? No, don't do that. Don't insult him by doing that. He already knows. By the way, he's not required to give you the answer. Like when my dad would tell me to do something, I got old enough to be a smart mouth, and I'd say, why? And my dad would look at me and go, because I said so. And when I only once popped off and said, that's not good enough, I learned that it was good enough. Again, I've told you before, I wasn't raised, I was reared. My dad explained to me in no uncertain terms that you do what I tell you to do when I tell you to do it, and you do what I've already told you, what you already know to do. Don't question, don't argue. Why? Why do parents teach their children that? Because we know that when they grow up and they read in the Bible something they should do or not do, if we have not taught them to obey their authority, which, you know, parents function in the place of God in the lives of the children. By the way, kids, God gave you your parents. If you're not happy with your parents, you know, don't blame God, but he's the one that did it. Maybe you need that stubborn parent. God knew you'd need him. And so if we teach our children to obey immediately, don't argue. In the military, they're taught this. If you are in the military and you hear the word incoming, what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't turn and go, where? You get yourself killed just like that. You hit the deck or the dirt or wherever, because that means that danger is coming and you've been trained to respond immediately. So we teach our children to mind, not because we've got some power trip, but because we want them to properly respond to God's word when they get old enough to understand. Amen? Now, when we are responding to our problems, it's one thing. Don't say, why, how come, but say, Lord, I know that you're in control. Job did this. I know you're in control. What are you trying to teach me? What am I needing to learn? A lot of times our problems are caused, well, let's put it this way, they're self-inflicted. But God allows them to happen, no matter what they are, to teach us to respond to him. Lord, what's going on here? How can I learn to be more like Jesus in this situation? And if we'll respond to our problems rather than react to them, the Lord will make us more like Jesus. And by the way, we will be able to, down the road, if we run into somebody with that same problem, say, let me share with you what Jesus taught me. Look again at verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, permit you to be tempted, tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Why? That ye may be able to bear it. What a great promise. What a fabulous promise. When we are tempted to sin in thought, word, or deed, God promises us a way to escape that temptation to sin. Tragically, we often choose not to allow him to help us, but he does. He gives us the ability to appropriate the grace that he's already made available to us in eternity past. And the power to choose to cry out to him is available if we'll just let him do it. So when the fires of the trials of life are lapping at our heels, we have a refuge, the Bible says, a hope, a place to go for protection. His name is Jesus Christ. The songwriter said, flee as a bird to your mountain, thou who art weary of sin. Go to the clear flowing fountain where you may wash and be clean. Fly, for the avenger is near thee. Call, and the Savior will hear thee. He on in his bosom will bear thee, O thou who art weary for sin. From sin. We sing sometimes the song, Peace Be Still. He says, peace be still, lifts his hand and says, peace be still. And like a child, our hearts must obey him when he says, peace be still. Peace, peace, we sing. Wonderful peace, flowing down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit, forever I pray, in fathomless billows of love. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Praise the Lord, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. And the word that introduces a purpose clause. You can put the word so there, so that ye may be able to bear it. Then he says in verse 14, wherefore, in light of that beautiful truth, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, in light of the fact that God has made this wonderful provision for you to make it through your problems, if you'll just trust him, don't let anything take the place of God in your life. Don't let fame, don't let money, don't let power, don't let things, don't let people, don't let self, don't let anything take God's place in your life. This morning I used the illustration of an automobile, and I said, don't let anything take control of the steering wheel of your life. Keep God in the driver's seat. He says again in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, writing to Christians, flee from idolatry. The Christian who goes ahead, he says, and does put something else in the place of God in his life is going to be miserable. The most miserable person on the face of the earth is not the lost man on his way to hell. You know who the most miserable person is? The saved person who is living in disobedience to God. I mentioned this morning Bob Beatty, a missionary friend of ours that was a missionary to Africa for 50 years. We had him here several times in our church before he passed away. He was a World War II fighter pilot, little wiry guy. And he got saved, and he was living outside of God's will as a young man, and he was just miserable, just miserable. But when God got a hold of him and he got filled with the Holy Spirit, he became a joy to be with, and the Lord used him. And if you were here when he was here, you remember how exciting it was just to be around. It's great to be around happy Christians. I can be going down the street and be in a pretty good mood and run into a few Baptists and just be in the slough of despond in about 10 minutes. Some people think, and I think Baptists are pretty bad about this. Some people think, well, if I'm a Christian, I've got to be sad. And they have a big, you know, they go to Walmart and they buy the gallon jar of Vlasic pickles. And after they've eaten the pickles, they keep the juice. Now, I keep the juice for cramps. Because, and by the way, the scientists don't know why that works, but it does. It also kicks your blood pressure up because of all the salt, but that's another issue. Which would you rather have, high blood pressure or cramp? I think I'd rather have high blood pressure given a choice. But they go and buy that big jar of pickles, they eat all the pickles, and then what do? They keep the juice, and they drink a big cup of it every morning before they go out, and they just go around sour all day long. And on Sunday morning, they drink two cups before they come to church. And they sing, I'm so happy, happy, happy all the time. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. No, listen. The Christian life is a life of joy. And the Christian should be happy. But if you're not living under God's control, you will be absolutely miserable. Look at verse 15. I speak as to wise men. He's writing to save folk. Judge what I say. He says, take heed, pay attention. I'm talking to save folks. Y'all know what I'm talking about here, he says. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, here he uses a word that is often misapplied in churches, the word communion. He is using a word there that has the idea of participation in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's not talking about having some kind of a special interaction with the Lord Jesus due to our partaking of the Lord's table. There is nothing mystical, nothing magical, nothing salvific, meaning there's nothing that's going to save you by participating in the Lord's Supper, right? You understand that. There is no saving efficacy in the Lord's Supper. It does not save us, nor does it keep us saved, and it doesn't have anything to do with that. What it is there for is to help us to remember what Jesus did for us on Calvary. That's why in another passage the Bible says, or quoting Jesus, he says, this do in what? Remembrance of me. In fact, that's engraved on the front of our Lord's Supper table right down here. When we partake of the cup and of the bread, the unleavened bread, it is a reminder of what it costs God to save us. The blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus. It pictures his sinless body, the bread does. And the cup pictures his sinless blood, atoning blood. And the act of observing the Lord's Supper is a memorial to remind us what Jesus did. But it has no effect in and of itself on our salvation, has no effect in and of itself on our union with Christ or our communion with Him. Meaning, if you're saved and your sins are confessed and repented of, you have full fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And if you're saved, even if you're out of fellowship, you are still in union with Him. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we know that we're saved for eternity, because there's a difference between our communion and our union. Our union with Christ never changes. If you're saved, you're a child of the King. Another way to say that is there's a difference between our standing and our state. My standing is I am in Jesus Christ. But my state, whether I'm in fellowship or out of fellowship, it varies. You are an American citizen, and your citizenship stays the same no matter which of the commonwealths you live in. Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas, Louisiana. You are a U.S. citizen who is a resident of Texas or Oklahoma or wherever. That's the same thing. I have my citizenship in heaven. That's my union with Christ. That never changes. But where I am in my walk with Christ varies sometimes, sometimes because of my sin. But that never affects my salvation. Praise the Lord. Now he continues to tie all of these different statements regarding the separated life together. Notice verse 17. Writing to Christians, he says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now what he's saying is, look, our unity is in Jesus Christ. As one body, we are all separated unto the Lord. We belong to Jesus. We sing this song, "Jesus, my Lord, shall love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. His blessed blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but what? For eternity." We are reminded by the Lord's Supper that we are separated by Jesus unto himself. We're not our own. We are bought with a price. We have no right to do as we please. And if we try, God will take a switch, as my friend Angel Martinez used to say, and come after us. And sometimes it takes a big switch for a few of us. It's even larger than that. He says again, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." You know, at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes, he identifies us with the Lord Jesus, and God no longer sees us in our sins, he sees us in his Son, robed in the righteousness of Christ. Now he gives an illustration of this in verse 18. "Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" He says, now, you know that the priests in the Old Testament who offered the sacrifices in the tabernacle and later the temple participated in the sacrifices, benefited from them also, right? And they say, yes. "So what am I talking about?" he says in verse 19. What say I then? What am I talking about? "That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" No. He says, now, is an idol really anything? We talked earlier about meat sacrificed to idols. Is it okay to eat that? And Paul says, nothing wrong with that, because the idol isn't real. It's not a real God, right? It's a fake, it's just a statue or whatever, an image of some kind. But, of course, he says, the law of love supersedes the law of liberty, and if eating meat sacrificed to idols would cause a fellow Christian to stumble, I just won't do that, because I love them too much. But the idol is nothing, and he carries that on right here. It's zero. He asks the question, are those things which have been made by us into objects of worship really anything? Are they anything in comparison to God the Creator? No. You see, in the final analysis, only those things that are done for Christ will last. Speaking of another song tonight, just came to mind this afternoon, several songs along the lines in these texts. You know, only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will. So, live for Jesus every day. It's the only life that pays, amen, when you recall you have but one life. Notice verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now, when you read the words devils here, it's talking about fallen angels, demons. And I would say this, anything that we allow ourselves to bow down to, when we allow anything to take the place of God in our lives, we are getting involved with demons, because that's what they're all about. Because the number one priority as it relates to God's children, folks that are saved, for the demons is to keep us from walking in the control of the Holy Spirit of God, being faithful to the Lord Jesus whom we are following. That's their job. If they can't keep you from getting saved, they'll do everything they can to thwart you in your walk with God and render you inoperative. And that's why we're tempted. And when we involve ourselves in things that are not of God, we are involving ourselves in the demonic realm. I mentioned this morning that alcohol is a drug. Just like cocaine or heroin or any of these other, I'm not talking about medicine, I'm talking about mind-altering drugs, okay? And when we get involved in these things, drinking and tobacco, nicotine is a drug. I found it very interesting that these new treatments that they have for nicotine, for just tobacco addiction, you can get this thing where you take it in somehow, and it says warning, you know, that nicotine, it doesn't say it's a drug, it says it can be addictive. They don't tell you the truth. You've got mothers against drunk driving in this country. Why not mothers against drinking? Why not mothers against drinking? Alcohol, tobacco, and all these other mind-altering drugs, folks, they are under the purveyance. They are part of the demonic realm. And we're not to submit to the spirit of alcohol or any of these other things. We're to submit to the Spirit of God. And Satan, folks, is alive and well in America tonight. Now, he's not omnipresent like God is, so he uses these fallen angels, these demons, to manipulate people if we let them. But he says in verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Do you read what that says? That means that Christians can have fellowship with demons. That's what he's saying. It's possible. And every Christian that takes a drink is fellowshipping with demons. And I know that Baptist preachers don't talk about that anymore, but it's the truth. And the same thing is true for tobacco and all this other stuff. When you, by the way, did you know that the word we get our word pharmacy from is the same word in the New Testament translated into English, witchcraft? Same root word. We are participating in the demonic realm. I've seen Christians love to quote some Baptist deacon's favorite verse, you know, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, never understanding anything about what the original language is saying about wine. The Bible says wine is a mocker. The kind of wine he's talking about has nothing to do with alcohol. And let me point this out, just, I know you know this, but just because when Jesus observed the Passover meal, which is the basis of our Lord's Supper, there were two things, two elements. There was the bread, right? And there was the what they call the wine. Now, the Jews at the Passover do not have fermented bread, yeast bread. What do they have? They have unleavened bread, right? Why? Because the unleavened bread pictures the sinless body of the coming Messiah. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread that we use pictures the sinless body of the Messiah who came and was buried and raised again and is gone and is coming again. The blood is the same way. Excuse me, the cup is the same way. The cup that they used, that Jesus drank from, was unfermented wine. That means what we would call nice, really good grape juice. Why? Because sin, or leaven in the Bible, pictures sin. And Jesus' blood was without sin. He did not have an earthly father. Therefore, as we mentioned this morning, he did not inherit a fallen nature, right? And Jesus could not sin in word or thought or deed. He couldn't even think to sin. Why? Because he was God in the flesh, and he was without sin. Not only in his mind, not only in his words, not only in his deeds, but in his body and blood, he was sinless. And if he was no different, if his blood was no different than ours, it cannot save you or I. Well, he appeals to the separation, for separation on the part of God's people in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You've heard the verse, no man can serve two masters. That's what he's talking about. He says, you can't ride the fence. You can't ride the fence. And there are so many Christians tonight who ride the fence these days. Oh, they're not living riotously. They're not wildly immoral. But they're not walking with Jesus either. They're just riding the fence. Now, I've got news for you, friend. You can only ride the fence for so long. Eventually, you're going to hit a post and it's going to be unpleasant. He says you cannot ride the fence. You must make a choice to get off the fence, get on the winning side, put on the armor of God, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, learn how to wield it, and get busy for Jesus, for the time is coming when, and it's getting close, when we will not be able to do so. Even this very day, there are churches across this country, get this, who have voluntarily, and some involuntarily, closed because of fear of a virus. Now, I understand the need for being safe and healthy and all of that. But at the same time, you've got governments, I got pastor friends in other states that their government governors have said, you cannot have church if you have more than so many people in your service. Now, if they can do that over a virus, are you already ahead of me? What could they do over some serious matter? Won't take them long. It won't take them long. You let the wrong people get in control in this country, and they will squash Christianity as fast as they can. You see, oppression to against Christians is going on worldwide. It is increasing, and it's getting worse. And the enemies of God and the Bible and Christianity are everywhere around us. And you know what? By and large, we don't do much about it. We let the Supreme Court make decisions like Roe v. Wade. We let the abortion mills continue to operate. We let our government fund them. And we shake our head and say, boy, I just don't know what our country's coming to. I can tell you what, our country's headed to hell. Unless Jesus intervenes, it is on its way to hell. The Bible says that God will turn any nation who forgets him into hell. And I think, folks, we're getting close. And we're seeing birth pangs of the tribulation even this very hour. But we don't have to go along with it. We can be salt and light in the dark and dying world in which we live. We do not have to just sit back and let it happen. We can tell others about Jesus. We can pass out gospel tracts. We can invite folks to church. We can share the gospel every chance we get. And folks, we may not do anything except succeed in punching holes in the dark, but that's something. And if you get enough people punching enough holes, maybe some light will come through. Well, let's pray about that.